Great to see you this morning. My name is Doug Bozong, lead pastor, and if we haven't met, Lord willing, I'll be down here at the front after the service. Please, come introduce yourself. Well, are you enjoying the Olympics? That much, huh? Some of you are saying, what Olympics? Well, you may have heard, hopefully, that the women, U.S. women, won the gold medal in the women's gymnastics back in 2020, they had to settle for silver, but they won the gold this year. And then the men, they medaled bronze medal, first time since 2008 that they even got a medal in a gymnastics. So one of the guys on the end there with the glasses, he's from Penn State. How about that? Well, I think everyone would agree that in both cases, this was a team effort, right? Even Simone Biles, as talented as she is, could not have won that gold medal by herself, right? I mean, she helped lead the way, but she needed all of her teammates to participate. And so, if someone claims glory for themselves, as if they did it themselves, that would be some hard feelings after that, right? Especially from her teammates. Well, if that sentiment or that attitude is true in the world of sports, how much more should it be true in the church of Christ? And yet too many professing Christians live as if they're running solo. They're the only thing going on. No one else. They don't really participate, or they view it as optional to participate in the body of Christ, in the local church. Well, as we continue our series this morning, Fighting the Good Fight, I want us to understand this very important truth, that spiritual victory is achieved in community, not in isolation. Do you believe that? And if you do, does your life show that you believe that by the choices you make? If not, what does that look like to seek spiritual victory in community? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, Paul's letter to the Philippians. You can find that on page 979 in the Black Pew Bible. And I want to share with you this morning seven ways by which we can strive together and achieve spiritual victory. And the first of these is as citizens of heaven. Paul writes in verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That phrase, let your manner of life, literally it reads, conduct yourselves as citizens. Now, why would Paul make a reference to citizenship in this particular case? Well, in fact, the Philippians, the city of Philippi, enjoyed a status known as a isus iliacum, if I pronounce the Latin right. It's a Roman colony. It's as if they were living on Italian soil in Philippi in the country of Greece. Caesar Augustus established it as a military outpost, and then he manned it with retired soldiers who were loyal to Rome. So then he gave it this status, and there was many privileges that came, multiple property rights, right to lawsuits, and most importantly, exemption from taxes. Nice deal, right, to live in Philippi. And so Paul makes this reference, and he says, in effect, I know that you already enjoy the privilege of earthly citizenship, right, as Roman citizens, but you need to live. You need to live your life as heavenly citizens. In fact, later in this same letter, Paul says to them, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so like ancient Philippi, we are also a colony, right? We are a heavenly colony on earth right now, but this is not our forever home. And so the implication of that is that our bonds together as citizens of heaven should always take precedence, always, over any other earthly allegiance, including American citizenship, which is a wonderful privilege, right? I'm proud to be an American, are you? And it's a privilege. But even that comes in second place to the bonds that we need to strive to maintain as citizens of heaven. But then he says that their conduct as citizens should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? I mean, we weren't worthy of anything that God has done for us, right? We were lost, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says elsewhere. And there was no hope. We were without God in the world. We're on our road to condemnation. But God, in grace and mercy, reached down and he saved us by grace alone, God's undeserved kindness to us. And so to live in a manner worthy of the gospel means, in light of what God has already done for us and graciously done for us, we should demonstrate the same grace toward other people, right? We should show people grace. Not seeing a lot of that lately, are we? Seems like people treat one another very rudely a lot, and even worse than that, unfortunately. But that should not be true of believers. Here's a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. Love. This is my commandment, Jesus said, that you love one another. How? Just as I loved you. Wow, that's a pretty high bar, don't you think? But that's what we need to strive for. And then forgiveness, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. How much did he forgive us? Everything, right? No sin, not forgiven, right? Do we have a right to hold a grudge against another Christian or anyone for that matter? I don't think so, not on this basis. Then acceptance, therefore accept one another just as Christ has accepted us, the glory of God. There shouldn't be any tribalism in the body of Christ, right? Certainly there should be no racism in the body of Christ. Unfortunately, in the history of the church, that hasn't always been true, right? And then prayer. We saw this verse last week. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Are you praying for your fellow brothers and sisters? Not just members of your family. I hope you do that as a matter of course. But are you praying for others? Are you praying for those in the body of Christ? Someone wrote a poem anonymously, very short poem. But it says this: you are writing a gospel, a chapter each day. By the deeds that you do and the words that you say, people read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? Now, it's obviously not saying substitute the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you might be the only Bible that someone ever reads. They've never read the Bible, and yet they look at you as a representation of God's word, of the gospel of Jesus. Well, that's the first way that we strive together as citizens of heaven. The second way is as a unified community. He continues in verse 27. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I don't know if you're familiar with fire ants, but if you threw one in the water, it would flounder around and probably drown. But if they band together, they form a literal life raft that helps them survive, for example, flash floods. Even for months, they can exist this way. Apparently, each fire ant uses its claws and the adhesive pads on its legs to grip a hold of each other, and then there's air pockets that form around their bodies and help keep them afloat. I don't know about those guys on the bottom. I wouldn't want to be one of those guys. But what a great illustration, right? Of the kind of community that we need, that when we're experiencing suffering of one kind or another, everyone comes around and grabs a hold of you, in a metaphorical sense, of course, and support you. And by clinging together, we can ride out any storm, right? Can I get an amen? Thank you. Notice he says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Interesting, that word striving, it's related to our English word for athletics. And so Paul is saying we are to strive together kind of like a team, okay? I know we're not a sports team, but in that sense. Now, you've probably, if you follow sports, you know that in basketball or in soccer and some other sports, there can be people that we call ball hogs, right? They always want the ball, and they don't want to share it with anyone else. How many 76er fans in here? Yeah, a few of you. Maybe you probably remember Allen Iverson played for the 76ers. He was a great player. I think he's Hall of Fame. I'm not sure. I don't really follow basketball very closely. But one sports critic, Skip Bayless, called him me, myself, and Iverson because that's how he played. He wanted the ball. You know, great player, but kind of a ball hog. By contrast, when you read the letters of Paul, he's always, always commending others, right? He's always commending his fellow workers. He says, I'm not doing this alone. This is not the Paul, you know, show here. I'm working together with many, many others to make this happen. Then finally, he says, he tells us what we're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel. In other words, the eternal salvation of souls depends on our ability to get along. That's not optional, is it? That's something that we need to strive for. So, you know, the next time you think about picking a fight with another Christian, hopefully you don't do that at all, but you should ask yourself, what will my unchurched neighbors or co-workers, or family members, or classmates think of me as a witness for Jesus? What will they think of Jesus even watching me and another Christian fight over some piddly issue? And everything is piddly in comparison with the gospel, right? I hope you feel that way. There's no greater news. There's no greater thing you can share with anybody than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every other issue pales in comparison. That's number two. Number three, a third means of striving together is through our shared hope. Look at verse 28 now of the same chapter. And you are not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. I don't know about you, but if I knew someone was trying to harm me or even kill me, that would be kind of upsetting, right? That would be pretty upsetting. And yet here Paul exhorts them not to be frightened or alarmed. And you might think, well, that's easy for you to say, Paul. You're in prison. You're not being threatened right now. But there were many times in Paul's life, right? If you read the book of Acts, where his life was threatened. One time he was stoned, and he somehow miraculously survived a stoning. But notice he gives them a reason not to be alarmed. He says that their confidence in the face of suffering serves as a sign of destruction to their enemies. In other words, it's a sign to them that they will be destroyed. That's kind of scary for them, right? Because basically their enemies won't be able to explain their courage and their faith in the face of this threat. And that's an evidence of God's supernatural intervention, the same intervention that, if they don't repent and trust Christ, will result in their future doom. On the other hand, that same courage and faith will serve as a sign of God's certain deliverance of them someday. So, here's the takeaway. Our response to outward threats and challenges is a means of evangelism, right? How you respond to difficulties in your life. Now, I'm aware that anyone's threatening your life right now, so at least I hope they're not. But you do face difficulties in life, right? We all do, of one form or another. How you respond to those difficulties is a form of evangelism. Think of it that way. Again, community is key here. Why? Because we derive strength from community, just like those fire ants, right? And my hope and prayer has always been that Christian Fellowship Church can be a place of refuge, a safe haven, a source of confidence, encouragement, and strength for anyone that's walking through deep valley. Someone was just telling me yesterday, the name escapes me of who they were, but they went through a really difficult time in their lives. And they were just humbled by the number of people from this church that reached out to her and comforted her and strengthened her through the difficult time she was going through. Number four, we strive together through divinely enabled perseverance. Turn two chapters to chapter 4 now, chapter 4 of Philippians and verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." How many different adjectives can he use to describe these people, right? You see his intense, deep affection for these believers with all the things that he talks about. They will be the fruit of his labors, and they will one day be the basis for his personal joy and reward. And so on that basis, he says, stand firm in the Lord. He already said in chapter 1, they were standing firm, but he continues to exhort them to do so. Someone has said, I don't know who, that the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. We've kind of been seeing that, right, the last couple weeks. It is a battleground. And the truth is, despite the great love that Christ has for us, despite the glorious future that he's promised us, right now, we're at war. We are fighting a spiritual battle. And if we are at all serious about our Christian faith, we will experience opposition. As nice as a person you may be, some people won't like you, because you name the name of Christ. And so we need an attitude of steadfastness, of perseverance, that we're not going to throw in the towel at the first sign of adversity. Rather, we're going to stand firm in the strength that the Lord provides. Same exhortation that we saw last week when we looked at our battle with Satan in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Number five, we strive together through Christ-centered partnership. Look at verses 2 and 3 now, the same chapter. I entreat Euodia and I treat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul introduces us here to two women, Euodia and Syntyche, or Syntyche, depends how you pronounce it, but someone said, yeah, this is Odious and Syntyche. That's how they translate it. That's not what those names mean, by the way. But he exhorts them to what? Agree in the Lord, to be of the same mind. And he uses a verb that he uses 9 times in this short letter, to exhort a right mental focus, a right pattern of thinking, the same type of mindset, he says in chapter 2, verse 5 and following, that Christ had, who he says, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be selfishly clung to, but instead laid aside his glory and humbled himself, becoming a human being, manifested as a man, the God-man, of course. He didn't cease to be God. And then gave his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's the kind of mindset, Paul says, that we should have in our lives. And so, we're not told here the nature of the conflict, the rift between these two women, but the fact that he exhorts both of them suggests that both of them were at fault, right? If only one of them was at fault, he'd only exhort the one. And this illustrates a very important truth in resolving interpersonal conflict. We need to ask ourselves, what part, if any, have I contributed to this conflict? Then you say, I'm totally innocent. Well, go ask someone else what they think, okay? Often it takes two to have a conflict, right? And again, the other person may be more at fault than you, but still, we need to ask ourselves, what have I contributed? And so to that end, Paul addresses another person. He doesn't name them. He calls them true companion, or the older versions say yoke fellow. That's not a word we use very much anymore, right? But it translates a word that means one who is closely linked with another in some activity. A partner, right? A fellow worker. So in essence, he's saying anyone who is a true companion or partner of these women should assist them in resolving their issues. You know, sometimes we get stuck in our interpersonal relations, right? It can be in marriage, it can be in family, it can be in friendships, work, whatever you might think of. We get stuck. And sometimes we need help getting unstuck, right? It's not a sign of weakness to ask someone outside of that conflict to assist you. And so the idea here is not to try to win allies, okay? Sometimes we share the conflict, you know, with people to get that person on our side, right? You know what that person did to me. They're a terrible person. That's not what Paul's exhorting here. He's exhorting us to seek to help reconcile brothers and sisters in Christ. Why is this important? Again, the reputation of the gospel's at stake. When two Christians are at war with each other in any form, it hurts the testimony of the church. It hurts the testimony of the church. I cringe every time I read a news article. You know, the Southern Baptists are at it again, you know, and we can pick on them because we're not Southern Baptists, but, you know, sometimes we have our conflicts right here in CFC. Do we seek to resolve them in a godly, Christ-honoring manner? Because you know what? The community's watching and they hear things, right? And I'll tell you what, sometimes it's not pretty. Sometimes it's shameful even. And so we show our love. We show that we're Christians, Jesus said, right? We show his disciples how? By our love for each other. That's what Jesus said. Conversely, we can turn off those not in Christ by the way we treat each other, by the absence of love. There should never be sustained divisions and conflicts over non-gospel issues, right? If it doesn't pertain to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the mission of the church, why are we fighting over it? That issue is up here. Everything else is down here, okay? Don't elevate non-gospel issues to the level that they don't belong in light of eternity. Number six, we strive together through mutual encouragement. Turn over to Colossians, which is the very next book after Philippians. It's also on page 983, Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first two verses. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." Something that amazes me about this passage that we just read is that Paul had never met these believers. They had never met face to face. This church, most scholars believe, was started by someone else, a man by the name of Epaphras. We'll talk about him in a minute. And yet, despite the fact that he had never met them, he says he was struggling, literally fighting. The Greek word agon, which we get agony from in English, he was struggling in great earnestness for them. I mean, I'm sure you do that for your family, right? Your family's in trouble, they're sick, something happens, you're on your knees right away, right? Nobody has to coax you into praying. You do that because you love them, right? Paul is doing this for total strangers. Now, in a sense, they're not total strangers because they're fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But he had never met these people. And he says he's doing this that their hearts might be encouraged. That word heart in the Bible, it's an interesting word, but it refers to kind of our inner spiritual center, especially with relation to with God, right? And this particular commentator says it's linked to the volitional, that's our will, intellectual and emotional aspects of the person. In other words, it's you, who you are, that your whole person would be encouraged in the Lord. And one very important means of encouragement, he says in this same verse, is having their hearts knit together in love. There's that word again. It keeps cropping up, love. We can't underestimate the importance of love for one another in the body of Christ, not only as a witness to the world, but especially as a means of encouraging one another in the midst of the spiritual battle that we face. And again, I have seen, and I have personally experienced, the love that members of this church have for one another. But I would exhort you, that you don't think just about the close circle of friends you have here at CFC. But think outside that circle. Think of those that maybe have moved to this area recently and are attending this church. Think of those who don't have family nearby, like many of you do. Think about those people too. How might you encourage them with expressions of Christ's love? Paul says all of this, behaving this way, will result in a full assurance and understanding, knowledge of God's mystery, namely Christ. In other words, as we live with a view to encouraging one another in the body of Christ because of the love that we have for Christ and one another, we actually thereby deepen our knowledge and experience of Christ himself. There's a fringe benefit, isn't there? We experience the knowledge of Christ in a deeper way. Finally, number seven. You still breathing? Number seven, we strive together through earnest prayer. You knew prayer was going to come in here somewhere, right? Look at chapter 4 now of Colossians and verse 12. He says, Epaphras, the follower I mentioned earlier, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling, there's that word again, on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. As I said earlier, Epaphras was probably the founder of this church in Colossae. Epaphras was a convert of Paul, and then he went out and started a church himself. And so just like Paul did in chapter 1, here he says Epaphras was struggling or laboring earnestly in his prayers for this church as he sought their spiritual maturity. And he testifies here to the intense effort that he exhibited, not only on behalf of the Colossians, who he knew, but also for those in the nearby cities of Colossae in the first century that he didn't know. And that phrase, he worked hard, it implies great pain, great affliction, not physical, more an acute emotional distress, an anguish. And he was in anguish because if you read the book of Colossians, this church was being threatened by a heresy. And Paul addresses this heresy in the body of a letter to the Colossians. And so he was distressed that his labors among these people might go for naught, that they would be taken away by this heresy. And I don't know about you, but there are times when I feel that sort of pain for others that I know, that were once walking with Christ and now something's taken over. And they're not walking with Christ. And so that should move us to intense, agonizing prayer, laboring earnestly that they might remain firm in the faith. So I've given you seven ways here this morning, seven ways that you can strive together in this battle that we find ourselves in. I want you to do this, okay? I want you to look at that list, and if you didn't take notes, listen to the sermon again, okay? Or go get the outline. They're all there on the outline as you leave. Pick one of them. Pick one of them and say, I need to work on this area in my life, okay? Just one. There's seven. Maybe you need to work on more than seven. But pick at least one and say, Lord, you enabling me, I want to do better by your grace in this area. For 85 years now, the Hartford Study of Adult Development has tracked about 2,000 men and women, and they've asked them thousands of questions. They've taken hundreds of measurements, and they're trying to find out and answer this question: what keeps people healthy and happy? Good question, right? We all want to know. And through all the years, several generations now of study, there is one factor that stands out above all the rest. And it's not career achievement. It's not diet. It's not exercise, although, you know, those are all important things, especially as you get older, right? But the one thing that demonstrates consistently its broad and enduring importance is this: good relationships. That's it. Good relationships. Now, you shouldn't be surprised, because way back in the book of Genesis, God said, it's not good for man to be alone, right? And then he created Eve. But it's not just a statement about marriage. It's a statement about the human condition, that we were created for community. We were created for relationships. And when we forego those relationships, when we minimize those relationships, then we are fighting God in essence. But more than that, I hope you've seen this morning from these texts we've looked at that it's not just a good idea. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to the members of our spiritual family to pursue relationship with them in Christ. Are you taking that responsibility seriously? I mean, here in this sanctuary, I'm glad you're here. I'm always saying that, right? I'm glad you're here. But there's not a lot of opportunity during this hour that we're in here to fellowship, right? I mean, if you start having a conversation while I'm preaching, that's probably not a good idea, right? So you wait till it's done, hopefully. But I hope you don't just leave and go out the door and then we don't see you for another week, because where is the community in that, right? Where is the fellowship in that? So we have community groups. They used to be called small groups, and Pastor Matt said, don't use that word anymore. So I'm not using that word anymore. They're community groups, okay? We have adult Bible fellowships. In fact, right after this service, we're going to have a bunch of them. We have men's groups. We have women's. There's a whole slew of fellowship opportunities. And by the way, ladies, next Sunday, the 11th, there's going to be a display out here in the foyer, and there's like seven different ladies' ministries that you can choose from. You can join them all if you want. I don't know if you could. You'd probably die from exhaustion. But there's seven different ones that you can draw from. But I hope and pray that you will take advantage of these opportunities, not only because of what you might get, but especially because of the opportunity to give to others. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for these texts. They're very encouraging. They're also very challenging. I pray that we would seek to live in light of their truth, that we would choose at least one of these things that we really need to work on in our own lives. And Lord, by your grace, make us a better community of believers in Jesus Christ here at CFC. We ask this all in his precious name. Amen.